Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7 read, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." The mercy of God, beloved, shines with a wonderful luster in sacred scripture. In Jehovah's self-revelation at Mount Sinai, it is mentioned first and twice. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34. God's mercy is the only divine attribute that is expressly mentioned in the Decalogue, the second commandment, that contains this line, "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The mercy of God is the sole divine perfection to have a whole psalm dedicated to it. I'm referring to Psalm 136. Every verse of it, all 26 verses, end with this line, "For his mercy endureth forever." There's only one daughter of a writing prophet whose name is given in the Bible. And her name is Lo Ruhamah, consisting of two Hebrew words meaning "no mercy." And Hosea 1 explains, "For I will no more have mercy." That's the significance of the naming of this child. "For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel." God's mercy in Scripture is, I believe, given especially beautiful names in our authorized version. It is referred to as God's loving kindness, a good biblical word, God's merciful kindness, and God's tender mercies, another biblical word. Listen to how Holy Writ extols God's mercy. It refers to the greatness of his mercy and the multitude of his tender mercies. God's mercies are said in Scripture to be marvelous and manifold. Jehovah is both plenteous in mercy and rich in mercy. We read of his abundant mercy and even the sure mercies of David. Psalm 36 declares, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." And Jeremiah states in Lamentations 3 that God's mercies are new every morning. And Psalm 25 is a very fitting passage for a sermon on God's mercy. First of all, because it's a psalm. And this book of Psalms is the biblical book with far and away the most references to God's mercy, because this attribute is especially fitted for prayer and singing. Psalm 25 speaks of God's mercies several times. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses," a second word for mercy, "for they have been ever of old." Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his mercies and his testimonies. Verse 16. Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. And the word rendered mercy here is actually the word grace. Have grace, have favor upon me. Because these attributes are closely related. And we looked at God's grace last week. This psalm is also well fitted to our present subject because it uses both of the two main Old Testament words for mercy. They're both found in the first verse that refers to God's mercy, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses. And the word rendered loving kindnesses is the one mentioned again in verse 7 and in verse 10. This 25th Psalm is also appropriate for this sermon because some of the main links and relationships that involve God's mercy are found here. And there are others found in Psalm 103, which we'll look at this evening. For now, let's consider God's mercy, part one. The meaning of God's mercy, the channel of God's mercy, and the comfort of God's mercy. God's mercy, the meaning, the channel, and the comfort. When you begin with a point, the meaning, you're expecting to hear an answer to this question: what then is God's mercy? Here we need to start with something very basic. Mercy is, as everyone will agree, an affection. God's mercy is an affection. So what sort of affection? Well, second, mercy must be the sort of affection and must be defined as a sort of affection in which God's mercy must be self-contained. Or at least it must be defined in such a way that God can be merciful in himself. It won't do to say that mercy is affection for those who are in misery. Now, obviously, when mercy deals with God's elect, that's going to be true. But that's an extension of the idea. If mercy is affection for those in misery, then God cannot be merciful in himself and to himself eternally. Then, and this is an idolatrous conclusion, then God would need the creature to be merciful. He would need the creature to be God. He wouldn't be self-sufficient. So whatever way mercy is to be understood, and this holds good for all the divine attributes, it must fit with the truth that God is self-sufficient, even with regard to his mercy, and that he is eternally merciful in himself. So it's an affection. And it's a sort of affection which must reside in God himself eternally. And now we're going to look at one of the two Hebrew words for mercy that explains for us both what kind of affection mercy is and how mercy is an eternal perfection within God himself. I'm referring now to the word rendered tender mercies in Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, for they have been ever of old, eternal in the Godhead. This word, tender mercies, as it's rendered here, carries the idea of innards. And even because there are a lot of things that are our innards, biologically speaking, but even and especially the womb. So if God's mercies are especially spoken of in terms of his innards and the womb, you've obviously got a deep inner feeling, a yearning from within. And so the sort of affection referred to in God's mercy, and indeed any mercy, is a tender affection. Let me show you four Old Testament texts which make this point. We'll start with Isaiah 49 verse 15. You can follow here if you will. Isaiah 49 verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking or nursing child, that she should not have compassion, and it's the word mercy, the word we're especially interested here, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, in absolutely extreme circumstances, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And so here, mercy is a yearning for a mother, of a mother for her sucking or nursing baby. And it even mentions the womb, as the verb itself is mentioned. Psalm 103, verse 13, we move from a mother to a father and his relationship to his children. Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth, literally, is merciful, with the word mercy being the word referring to the innards and especially the womb. Like as a father pitieth and yearns inwardly for his children, so the Father pitieth them, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. A third passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Jehovah says, is Ephraim, the northern kingdom, my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Here's God remembering still his pleasant, dear son, whom he's admonishing and going to judge. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him, an inner yearning. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And one last text, especially graphic, Isaiah 63, verse 15. Here is the prayer of the church in Babylon to God. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding or yearning of thy bowels or innards and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father, verse 16 says. God is this fatherly mercy and yearning of his bowels towards his people. Tender mercies. That's the idea. Let's now compare the three divine attributes or perfections we've considered so far in this series. The idea of long suffering with which we started. That is, God's not being soon angry or weary with us in our sins and in our struggles. And God's long-suffering in himself, therefore, is his always being delighted and never growing tired with his own infinite perfections, because he eternally fulfilled and rich. Long suffering. From last week, Remember this. This is the key point. It'll help you to stick it firmly in your mind. Grace is God's beauty, his amiableness, his loveliness. And therefore, grace means favor, because one favors the beautiful. And God favors himself as beautiful, and he favors us in Jesus Christ because we're in the lovely one. God's grace, beauty, God's favor towards that which is beautiful. It's an attitude of favor, and it's a power of favor with respect to us that saves us. And now God's mercy is not his not becoming soon angry or weary. It's not his beauty. It is his tender affection. You could compare and contrast these three divine perfections, the one we've been looking at of late, in terms of body parts. Because the strange thing with the Bible and the Christian religion is that it's a religion of the word. There are no pictures and images, no idols, and yet the word is very graphic and pictorial. Well, in terms of God's long-suffering, the part of the body you must think of is the nose. The nose. And the nose in terms of flaring up in anger. When someone is so enraged that they almost snort. And when God is long-suffering, he's slow to anger, and that's the idea of the Hebrew word. His nose is slow to flare up in rage. Long-suffering is the nose. And the nose, because the nose can show anger. The bodily part we're to think of to help grasp the idea of grace is, some of you may remember this from last week, the eye. Because all of Jehovah's people find grace, like Noah, in God's eyes, in Jesus Christ. And God sees us as beautiful and favors us and shows his favor towards us in the way that you can read it in someone's eyes. Long suffering, think nose and anger. Grace, think eyes. And mercy, think innards. And especially the bowels or the womb. And this gets us to the idea of a deep, inward, tender affection. When you're so, as human beings, so pity someone and are so merciful to someone that you feel it as a sort of pain in round your navel. That is, it involves a yearning. And God yearns for himself, and he yearns for us in Jesus Christ. How then is God merciful? That is, tenderly affected with the moving of his innards, as it were. For remember, God is spirit. How is he merciful, tenderly affected towards himself? Think of who God is. Think of his being. He's holy and just, true and faithful. He is love and grace and long-suffering. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in these perfections. He is full and rich in his attributes. And therefore, God, as he views himself, is tenderly affected towards himself as the absolutely perfect one, the fountain of all good. And this God is not only one in his being, but three in his persons. The Father is tenderly affected towards the Son. He is the one, the Son, whom the Father eternally generated from his own womb, so to speak. The Father's innards yearn for his only begotten Son in the Holy Spirit. The Son, for his part, is tenderly affected towards the Father in the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of whom we read in John 1:18, who eternally lies in the bosom of his Father. They're that close. That's as close as you can get, as it were, for human beings. And the Son, therefore, is deeply and inwardly affected to the Father whose image he bears. He reflects the Father, and he reflects the Father's tender mercies. So how then does God exercise his tender affection, his mercy, outside of himself? The answer is that the Bible describes God's mercy as coming to us in a channel. And there are three main ways of describing this channel by which God's mercy comes to his people in Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to see regarding this channel is that God's mercy is a sovereign mercy. And I say this is the first thing we need to see, not simply because we're Reformed, but because this is how the Bible itself treats it. Let's return to Moses' meeting with God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. Jehovah proclaims his name, the Lord God. And then the three attributes we've looked at so far in this series: merciful this week, and gracious last week, and long-suffering the week before. And now look at the way God himself introduces and speaks of these attributes in chapter 33, verse 19. God tells Moses, Exodus 33, 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'm going to reveal myself, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and not others. It's all resting in my sovereign will and determination. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, last week. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, this week. So this passage in which God self-defines himself, Exodus 34, is the very passage that says that God's mercy and grace is entirely sovereign, unconditional, resting upon the will of Jehovah alone. That's the foundational biblical passage. And that ought to be foundational for every theologian, for every church, and for every Christian. This is the teaching of Moses himself and the teaching of God himself, because this is direct divine speech. Let's move to the teaching of the Apostle Paul about God's mercy in Romans chapter 9, where he quotes, builds upon, clarifies, develops God's word to Moses. Romans 9, verse 15. For he, that is God, saith to Moses, as we read in Exodus 33 at Mount Sinai, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It lies totally in my sovereign decision. So Paul concludes, if this is the case, so then, it, that is salvation, is not of him that willeth. It's not up to man's free will. He doesn't have one. He's totally depraved. He's a servant of and slave of sin. Nor of him that runneth, he who does good works and sweats with the sweating that comes with running and all the effort and exertion. But it, that is salvation, is wholly of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture, verse 17, saith unto Pharaoh, staying in Exodus, even for this same purpose, here's the reason why I raised thee up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee, in destroying your land and drowning you in the Red Sea, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then the conclusion. Therefore, positively, hath he mercy on whom he wishes or wants or desires to have mercy, and negatively, whom he wills or wishes or wants, he hardens, just like Pharaoh. That is, election means sovereign mercy, and reprobation means sovereign hardening of the wicked in the way of their sins. And a few verses later, Paul talks about two vessels. He says the entire human race is either one vessel or the other vessel. In verse 22, he refers to the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And a vessel of wrath, think now of a cup, say, is a vessel or cup that is filled with wrath. The wrath of God against the impenitent wicked for all their sins. And verse 23 talks about the other vessel as vessels of mercy, which God had afore prepared unto glory. A beforehand prepared vessel to glory. Filled to the brim with mercy. And that's what we are. And there's this channel of mercy from God to us in God's sovereign election through which this mercy flows to us and we are filled up as vessels of mercy, the recipients of the tender affection of God. We looked at Moses' teaching and Paul's. Now let's look at Peter's. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. And here we have the Apostle Peter in his first penned canonical words. Verse 2. He refers to these believers as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This passage speaks about election. It's the first word in verse 2 in our English versions. God's sovereign choice of some to everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ. The connection between verses 2 and 3 teach us that election is the channel in which we receive mercy. And outside of that channel, there is no mercy. Verse 3 goes on to explain that our new birth, our being begotten again, our new birth is according to God's mercy, which isn't at all surprising. Because mercy in the Bible is God's tender affection, a deep inner affection from the bowels or from the womb. So those upon whom God has mercy according to his decree of election are born of that mercy. Out of the womb of God, so to speak, they are regenerated. And then you hear foolish talk about God being merciful to everybody and tender affected to everybody, and they don't seem to understand that it's a deep inner affection, a womb-like thing with an inner yearning that gives birth. But let's just remain on the surface. Let's never get into anything too deep. Let's just quote a text, never explain it, never relate, never compare, never contrast, And you never get to the bottom of anything, and then you make theological mistakes, which have serious practical consequences in the lives of individuals and churches. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 talks about God's abundant mercy. And the mercy of God is tender affection, is womb-like yearning, which is not only an attitude but has a powerful effect. This abundant mercy brings people to the new birth. It brings them out of sin to the new birth. And verse 4 says it even brings us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. An abundant mercy which takes people from sin and misery and destruction, gives them a new birth, carries them into heaven. That's abundant mercy. And verse 5 even states that between the new birth and our glorification, we are kept by the power of God, so we can't lose out, we can't fall away, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, which is the same thing as the last day, which is the day of the Lord, which is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the day of the resurrection at the end of the world. God's sovereign mercy in the channel of election. Well, God's sovereign mercy is secondly God's covenant mercy. That is, God's mercy not only flows to us through election, but God's mercy flows to us in the channel of the covenant. And that mercy, in that channel, it never overflows the banks. It stays in that channel because it's irresistible mercy. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read some verses here. This is a key foundational passage in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 through 8 speak of the election of God's Old Testament people who are chosen and loved by God. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen or elected thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But why did the Lord choose you? Why did the Lord set his love upon you? Verse 8. Because the Lord loved you. That's it. You can't go any deeper than the sovereign will of God. And because he would keep the oath which he had chosen unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then verse 7 connects God's covenant and mercy. Or verse 9 rather. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. God keeps covenant and mercy. You could say God keeps covenant mercy, because the mercy of God comes to us in the channel of the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ as the head and all the elect as the members of his body. You could even say that the covenant practically is God's mercy, because God is tenderly affected to his covenant friends in Jesus Christ. Our psalm, Psalm 25, links God's mercy and his covenant, especially in verse 10. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord, every last one of them, all the paths of the Lord are mercy, our word, and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Mercy and covenant. And by the way, this is the first reference to the covenant in the Psalms, and it's mercy and covenant. Covenant mercy. Verse 14 explains the covenant more fully. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Secret has the idea of pillow. Intimate, covenant secrets revealed to God's covenant friends, to whom, as his friends, he is tenderly affected in Jesus Christ. He yearns for his people. And God's covenant mercy not only embraces his elect people, but also the very creation itself. Psalm 33, verse 5, states that God loveth righteousness and judgment or justice. The earth is full of the goodness, and here it's the loving kindness or mercy of the Lord. The earth is full of it. And then verse 6 refers to the creation. The creation in Genesis chapter 1. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And God said, let there be. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, the host of heavens, including the stars, the sun and the moon. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth of the sea in storehouses. So verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness or mercy of the Lord, includes the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sea with all its depths, and everything in the created order organically. God's mercy in the created order. Psalm 36, a page or two over. Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgment are a great deep. Four attributes of God described here as high, lofty, and ultimately infinite. And then it adds, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast, the whole human race, organically considered, along with the animals, and indeed the creation, is preserved by God in his mercy. Verse 5 says. Verse 7 says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, mercy again, O God. Therefore the children of men, not absolutely all of them as we'll see, but the children of men, put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Verse 10 says, O continue thy loving kindness, mercy, unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Individually, with regard to particular people, it's only those who are upright in heart by God's grace, to whom individually God is merciful and gracious. But the human race as a whole can be, rightly is, spoken of as loved by God, graced by God, favored by God, just as the church is favored by God, though not every individual person in the church. Just as Israel was loved by God and God was merciful towards them, but not every individual person. And so too God loves the world, the love of God for the whole world of mankind, because, as Ephesians 2 puts it, in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are made one new humanity. We are the true world. The world that's going to pass through the fire. The world that will inherit the new world. The new heavens and the new earth. And God's mercy, God's covenant mercy, embraces the whole world and the universe, organically considered as a whole, because of the covenant with Noah. A covenant which embraces the creation, the land and the sea and the sky. It embraces man and beast. God put animals in the ark too, because God is tenderly affected towards the creation. And the book of Proverbs even speaks about God bringing the creation, as it were, out of his womb. And therefore he's tenderly affected. It was his world that he made. And the new covenant in Jesus Christ is just as extensive as the covenant with Noah, because Jesus Christ is the second Adam, because man was set over the whole world. in Genesis 1, Christ, the second Adam, the whole of heaven and earth is under him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And his covenant mercy comes to the elect church and the creation. A tender affection in Christ in the covenant. And now we need to see a third thing. God's sovereign covenant mercy is redemptive mercy. God's mercy comes to us in the line of election, in the channel of the covenant, and in the way of redemption. You see that in Psalm 25, the very last verse. The psalm is individual. It's the individual David writing on behalf of individual people of God, talking about himself, my struggles. The very last verse widens it out to the whole church. Redeem Israel, not just me, but the whole church, O God, out of all his troubles. And this psalm of God's mercy concludes with a reference to God's redemption of the church. Psalm 130 is fuller on this point. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Mercy and redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so in Hebrews 2, verse 17, we see the fulfillment of God's mercy in redemption in the form of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, there called our merciful high priest. Our merciful and faithful high priest makes reconciliation. Literally, he makes propitiation, turns away the wrath of God against us. He makes propitiation for the sins of his people, because he bears it himself as our substitute. And this teaches us that God's mercy is just. Because how can God, a righteous God, be tenderly affected to us apart from the cross of Christ? It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just. It would be unholy. It would be sinful for God to be tenderly affected to totally depraved, wicked people unless a substitute can be found to bear away our guilt and shame and reconcile us to God. And that's our other problem amongst several with this idea of a common mercy for everybody. We say to them, that's an unjust view of God, that defiles him. That God is merciful, but he's holy. How can he be merciful to those outside of Jesus Christ? It's an unholy God, and it's a God who's not working in Christ and through the cross. So here's the channel through which we receive mercy. The mercy is in God. He's tenderly affected towards himself. And then he's tenderly affected towards us in the channel of election, in the channel of the covenant, in the channel of redemption. And it's not that there are three channels, it's rather there's one channel, and the one channel through which the mercy of God flows to us is the channel of God's election and covenant and redemption. That's how it reaches us and flows into us as the vessels of mercy from the God of all mercy in heaven. Here's the triune God, to put it a different way, who's tenderly affected towards himself and towards his people, and the channel of God's mercy flows through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit and into us, because the Spirit is in us, the Spirit of mercy, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so Christ dwells in us, and Christ is the messenger of God's covenant, God's covenant of mercy and loving kindness. This brings us to our third and final point, the comfort of this. There is so much that could be said about the comfort of God's mercy that I'm only going to mention one thing this morning. And there are so many things that could be said, apart from the one thing that I'm going to say this morning, that we're going to deal with the rest of them in the evening. Because otherwise, you only just touch the subject, and then you have to leave it. And then you can't really get back to it for another few years. So we're just going to make one point, and it is the crucial point made in our text in connection with the first and the second and the third references to God's mercy. Remember, Psalm 25, verse 6 and 7 begins, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord." The backdrop here is that the psalmist, David, as the heading tells us, is troubled. He's troubled by his sins and his transgressions. And if you ask which sins is he especially troubled with here, well, it's not the time he made a fool of himself and ended up slavering saliva down his beard with the Philistines. It's not here his adultery. It's not here his murder of Uriah the Hittite. Here he's troubled by the sins of his youth, as verse 7 tells us. So what does he do, this man after God's own heart? What is the way to get out of being troubled by your sins, and especially here the sins of one's youth? And the answer is to think about God. And that's interesting, because most people, when they're troubled about their sins, their chosen solution is not to think about God. I'm troubled with these sins, and therefore what I've got to do is go and get drunk. What I've got to do is think about somebody else. What I've got to do is have a walk, or play a computer game, or put on a record and drown it out. David's troubled by his sins, and by his spirit, he knows what he needs to do is start thinking about God. And what exactly is he going to think about God? He thinks about an attribute of God, because the attributes of God were precious for David, because David was the man after God's own heart. And if you were to take out of David's Psalms all the references to the attributes of God, you'd be left with nothing. The Psalms couldn't even stand up. David would be wholly in favor of a series of sermons on the attributes of God. And which attribute of God? It's the mercy of God. His tender mercies. His loving kindnesses. His mercy. To use the English translation found in verses 6 and 7. And what aspect of God's mercy? What aspect? The bit he especially draws attention to here is that it is eternal. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies. Think about them, Lord. Because David's thinking about them. And thy loving kindnesses. For they, God's tender mercies, God's loving kindnesses, they have been ever of old. And that might make you think they have been, you know, decades or generations or centuries ago. But it means more than that. They have been eternal. Remember your tender mercies and loving kindness, because they are eternal, O God. They are eternal, O God, because they're in the God who is eternal. And in God, they're eternal towards us, an eternal election in Jesus Christ. Remember the mercies. The eternal mercies. That's my hope. And you see what David's doing here. He uses the word remember. He's talking about remembering three times in the text. And he parallels God's eternal mercy. God's mercy way in the past, as it were, in God's past. Of course, God doesn't have a past, because God is eternal. There is no time in God. But you know what I mean. So remember, Lord, your own eternal mercies. And don't remember, verse 7, the other half of the parallel, don't remember my sins and transgressions, especially the sins of my youth. And the idea is that God's mercy, going back to his mercy in himself, going back to his eternal electing mercy, which takes care of the covenant and redemption in the blood of the coming Savior, that God's eternal mercies can take care of the sins that I hate and confess, the sins of my youth, 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 70 years ago. God's mercies go all the way back. He's tenderly affected towards me, and he deals with these things in Jesus Christ. And this is what we should do, beloved. We should remember God. We should remember his attributes. We should remember his attribute of mercy. We should remember that his attribute of mercy is eternal in God, in his eternal election of us in Jesus Christ. And we should remember this especially when we're troubled by our sins and our sins of youth, just like David here, the man after God's own heart, the man after God's own merciful heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Assure us of thy tender affection towards us eternally in Jesus Christ, and that thy bowels or womb, as it were, is moved towards us and yearns for us with a yearning that will not rest content until we are lifted out of this world into the new heavens and the new earth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.